Am I on? Can you hear me now?
Yeah,
okay, good. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there. If you could describe this present time in a word, what would it be? If you could describe this present culture in a word or phrase, what would it be? I'm sure you could think of several words to describe the time we are living in, and there are several that could be used, and no doubt they are probably true. We know and have seen firsthand man's attempt to replace or substitute the Word of God, God's truth, and ultimately God Himself, with many other man-made philosophies and false gods. Things like rationalism, which sets man's reason as God, or experientialism, you only know God when you experience God for yourself. Personal experience overrules the Word of God. There's also mysticism, which seeks to determine truth about God by intuition and feeling. And the list can go on. Scripture uses many words to describe mankind, to describe people, places, cities. Scripture uses words like wicked, sinful, disobedient, impenitent, unrighteous. God is a just judge, Psalm 7, verse 11. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, Isaiah 13, 9. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is clear from many passages of Scripture that man is totally depraved. The Bible teaches that the corruption and pollution of sin was passed down from Adam. It is the complete inability of a person to please God. And we are all born in that state, which is why we need to be born again. That doesn't mean that unsaved people always act as badly as possible or don't do good things for other people. It does mean that on our own, in our own strength, our desire is not to honor or glorify God. On our own, we are both unable and unwilling to give him the glory that is due him. The spiritual part of the man or woman is fully corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Scripture is relentless with passages that address the corrupt mind and evil heart of unbelievers. And if I had to use a word to describe our present time and culture, and really time, the entire time since Pentecost, it would have to be godlessness. Godlessness, which comes right from the title of chapter 3, which is the title of today's message. I couldn't think of a better one. The title of today's message is Godlessness in the Last Days. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to actually start at verse 22 in chapter 2 and read down through verse 9 of chapter 3. You can follow along starting in chapter or verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and after being captured by him to do his will. Then verse 1 of chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, and we do give you all glory for your word, for your grace, for your mercy, your work of salvation. What an amazing thing you have accomplished, Lord, and we thank you. We know we are unworthy, Lord, but because you love us, we can love you and we can love others rightly. Lord, help us this morning as we hear from your word. May it convict us. May it pierce our hearts. May we not leave here the same, but go out, Lord, changed and maybe with some new understanding. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, may I be clear this morning. May your word go forth, Lord, in power and accomplish its purposes. We thank you for this morning and lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've separated this into three sections for those taking notes. Section 1, times of difficulty. Times of difficulty, verse 1. Second section, characteristics of the godless. Characteristics of the godless, verses 2 through 7. And finally, opposition to the truth. Opposition to the truth, verses 8 through 9. Starting at verse 1 again, look at the text. But understand or realize this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In the last days. Eschatos in the Greek, from which we get our theological word, eschatology, which is the doctrine, the theology of final events of the world, the end times. It's the last in the sense of a final stage in a process. It can refer specifically to Jesus' last return on the last day or to the period of time between Christ's first and second coming. For example, the writer of Hebrews says that God, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, referring to Christ's first coming. Luke writes that in the last days, God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, which is a prophecy from Joel, which was partially fulfilled at Pentecost. The last days is inaugurated by the Messiah's first coming, continuing through Pentecost, and comes to its culmination with the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, as Malachi tells us. Since Christ could come back at any time, the entire church age can be called the last days. And make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ will come again. That is his promise. We will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. This was repeated by John, who declared, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." So the question we have to ask is this: what will be happening in the world while he is away. It's been a very, very long time since Christ's ascension. What will people, as well as false teachers, be doing while he is away? Well, they will be making things difficult. Very difficult. Difficult for themselves, to be sure. But they will be making things very difficult for the church, for the people of God. And of course, we know that Satan is tirelessly at work behind the scenes, right? In the sons of disobedience, to use Paul's words to the Ephesians. And one of the ways unbelievers or false teachers use to make life difficult for believers is by mocking or ridiculing the foundations of your hope. In our hope and expectation in a future with Christ, our hope in his return, our future redemption, and the inauguration of Christ's earthly kingdom. To make the Christian a hopeless Christian. To turn your gaze on the temporal, things of this world, and forget or lose sight of the eternal. Turn over to 2 Peter for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter reminds these saints about difficult times. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that what? Scoffers. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The false teachers denied God's word then, and they do it now. They deny what was spoken through the prophets. They deny the reality of Christ's second coming. They ignore the reality of a final judgment. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that one day they will be held to account. They will be held accountable. And so they are left with mocking and ridiculing others who have their hope set on Christ's second return. They say anything to shake your confidence in the word of God. And what do they say? Look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Their argument is ridiculous, really. They are appealing to what they know, which is limited to their own experience in life, as if they are the fixed point in all of history, that they are the final authority on all of life, and now that they've come along, well, they can share this insight with you. Aren't we lucky? It's really very sad and silly. But the reality is nothing has changed. People think exactly the same way today as they did in the New Testament times. But they were not there in the beginning. They were not there when the earth, the stars, the angelic hosts, the animals were all created. And Peter says as much. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Just as God used the water to wipe out most of existence, with the exception of one family, he will destroy the world again in fire. These false teachers willfully ignore the facts and the history of divine retribution. They instead want to cling to their sin. And their end will be met with the same story as those who ignored Noah. Destruction. For the Christian, for those who are in Christ, we are secure. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You can turn back to 2 Timothy. Paul needs Timothy to understand something. And Paul wants us to realize something as well. Right? Difficult times are coming, and difficult times have come. Times is not chronos, like time on a clock, but kairos, which refers to periods of time, seasons, something that lasts for a season and is only for a specific period of time. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin says this: we should note that the hardness or danger of this time is, in Paul's view, to be not war, not famine or diseases, nor any of the other calamities or ills that befall the body, but the wicked and depraved ways of men. The last days will be fierce, violent, dangerous, and frightening. The world will begin to cast off all moral restraint, and society will begin to disintegrate. The point here, and what Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, what we are to realize is if we know what is going to happen, we won't be surprised when it does. Up to this point in 2 Timothy, if you remember, Paul has been reminding Timothy that God has not given him a spirit of fear, right? Chapter 1, verse 7, but of power and love and self-control. Paul reflects on Timothy's sincere faith because Timothy comes from good stock, right, so to speak. Paul has seen this sincere faith in Timothy's grandmother and mother, and he knows that Timothy has it as well. Timothy must guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to him, which is the gospel, and he is to pass it on to other faithful men. All of that is extremely important because difficult times are coming. And the primary concern, again, is not so much that of men outside of the church, but of those inside the church. False teachers who oppose the truth and do what they do for selfish reasons, for money, for what they can gain financially. They are to be exposed for who they really are. False teachers spreading deceptions and lies. The Christian, says Paul, is to flee those things and pursue godliness. And the Christian pursues those things not just in good times, but in difficult times. Times of difficulty. Look at verse 2. For people, which is to say the difficult times are coming because of difficult people, who will be lovers of self. Here we go. Here we have the first in a long list of characteristics of people who will be making things and times difficult for the church. Paul is warning Timothy, and he starts with self-love. These people are first of all and primarily lovers of self. They are selfish, self-centered. They put their own will before God's will, and they tell other people to do likewise. Like it's something noble to love yourself. You may hear things like, you have to love yourself before you can love others. Yeah, wrong. No, wrong. You must love Christ. You must love God before you can love others rightly. Listen, your love for God is made manifest by your love for others. If you love Christ, you love his people, and you are able to love others, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, in that order. But these people do the opposite, and the culture only encourages it. The world, the culture says, seek your own desires. You deserve it. Without considering others, they go after whatever they want, whatever fulfills their own sinful appetites, even if it is unwise and hurts others. Selfishness will be one of the terrible marks of the last days. And everything else that follows only gives evidence of how self-love is demonstrated and how it works itself out in the world. And the scripture is full of people who loved themselves and didn't love Christ, who were intent on their own interests and concerned solely with their own desires and needs. And to advocate this kind of thinking, and some churches, as some churches have, under the banner of Christianity, is both foolish and dishonest, to say the least. And it is a tragic thing that many in the church have been caught up in this worldly concept of love for self, rather than what the Bible clearly teaches, which is death to self. And Jesus was unmistakably clear on this vital point. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark for just a moment. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, down in verse 34. Here's what Jesus has to say about it. Starting in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him love himself. Is that what it says? Let him love himself more. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall what? Lose it. That's right. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? The call to Christ, to follow him, is to deny yourself, even to the point of death, if necessary. Those who are unwilling to deny self, those who instead pursue a life of pleasure and ease, comfort, acceptance from the world, will not find eternal life. For the believer, however, our new identity is not found in self, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where our self-worth is truly found. We are totally dependent on him, on his grace, on his mercy, his love. You can turn back to our main text, back in 2 Timothy there. Paul continues, and from this point on, it's just simply a description of the person who is a lover of themselves, self-love. Look at the text. These difficult people are obviously lovers of self, as we just read, but they are also lovers of money. Lovers of money. And we looked at that in 1 Timothy, didn't we? It describes a person obsessed with money, greedy. They do what they do for what they can gain financially. Paul says in 1 Timothy, if you remember, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The flow of the next few verses really makes perfect sense. A person who follows the self-love mantra is all about gratification of self. But again, it only ends in destruction, which is why Paul tells Timothy, back in 1 Timothy, that by longing for it, and that again is money, they have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, right? And it is only the beginning of their decline. Look at the next words in our text. They are proud, or boastful. Full of big words, as one commentator puts it. They make much of themselves. The word describes an arrogant individual who exaggerates or is disposed to exaggerate their own worth or importance in an overbearing manner, which gives evidence of a depraved mind, right? A sinful mind, which is the opposite of the mind of the Christian, right? The Christian has, which is a sound mind. If you have a sound mind, you don't think of self in the same light as you did when you were still unregenerate. A person who is boastful is always proud of self because he thinks he deserves it. In other words, boastful or boastfulness is in words and gestures, outward behavior. They are arrogant in their thought life. And God hates both of those things, pride and boastful, boasting. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Paul continues, look at the text. They are also arrogant. Very simply stated, the proud person feels that he is better than others. They are abusive and disobedient to their parents. They have no respect for authority, either within the home or outside of the home. They refuse to be submissive. And those who rebel against their parents will have no issues or concern about rebelling against anyone else. And when you are disobedient to the people who are in authority over you, in essence, you are rebelling against God. Disobedience is also a characteristic, right, of the unregenerate. Titus chapter 1 says this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their words. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In other words, they are just like any other unbeliever. They were like us, right? Before Christ took hold of us. In that same letter, Titus says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was subject to his parents. And children, young people, are expected to do no less. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Obeying your parents comes with blessing. Paul continues, they are ungrateful. They are ungrateful, literally, without grace. In other words, because they elevate themselves above all others, they despise the idea of grace, which is the goodness of God towards sinners, right? People who don't deserve it. The word in the Greek describes men who are utterly destitute of any gratitude toward God or others. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Paul ends verse 2 with unholy. You see that? They are unholy, which is to say that they are in opposition to God, right? It means ungodly and without regard of duty toward God or others. These people not only break the laws of God and society, but as one commentator has observed, they even break the unwritten laws of common decency. The unholy person is mastered by passion, seeks constant gratification of the flesh, and senses little shame, and is blind to decency. Paul goes on in his list. Look at verse 3. We see heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Another translation puts it this way: they will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. And he starts, of course, with the heartless or unloving. Literally means without family affection or without love for one's own family, right? Their own children. If you take away the normal human affection that a person has for his own family, the family can no longer exist. The bonds of family are destroyed. They care nothing for the welfare of those who should be the dearest to them, right? The closest to them. To be heartless is to be unloving. In the difficult times Paul is talking about here, people will be so set, so focused on self, that even the closest natural ties will be nothing to them. On the one hand, it is natural for people to love God or things, On the one hand, it is not natural. It is not natural for people to love God or the things and people of God. But it is natural for them to love their own families, right? But even that is too much for these people. They are unappeasable, or you could say irreconcilable. This is someone who resists all efforts at reconciliation. They cannot be persuaded to enter into a covenant or agreement. The irreconcilable person refuses to lay aside their enmity or even to listen to terms of reconciliation. As one commentator puts it, it is hatred and unforgiveness set in cement. They are slanderous or malicious gossips. It literally means to throw between, to falsely accuse and divide people without any reason. That's the idea. And of course, we know the ultimate slander is the devil, right? Satan himself, who would like nothing better than to destroy the peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. They are without self-control, literally without strength to resist temptation and their passions. And they are really, and really don't care about what people think or what happens to them because of what they do. The body which God gave them to use for His good pleasure has become a vehicle for their own pleasure. Paul is saying in the last days, anything goes. Anything goes. No rules, no moral absolutes, no restraints. Every man does which is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. They are brutal. Their behavior is no better than that of an animal, merciless, cruel, violent. These are people that are not just given to violence now and then, but are ready to pounce on anyone who may disagree with them. And inevitably, the church, those who propagate truth, those who stand for truth and preach the gospel, will always be targets of these individuals. And of course, this would mean that they are haters of good. This is describing men, people who are hostile or despisers of all that is good, and hating those who stand for it, right? Those who stand for truth and calls what God calls good. They have no love of virtue. In their pursuit of self-love, they have become haters of good, hating what should be loved and loving what should be hated. just like in the prophet Isaiah's time. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That was God's warning to Israel, but applicable to men such as these. And our Lord even said that, despite the fact that the light has come into the world, John chapter 3, men loved the darkness rather than the light. And everyone who does evil hates the light. They are, verse 4, treacherous. They are Judases. They will betray your trust. They are reckless. They do foolish things without thinking. They are careless. They act on impulse. They are swollen with conceit, high-minded. We looked at this back in 1 Timothy, where Paul again describes the false teacher as puffed up with conceit. That was one of the distinguishing attitudes of the false teacher. Pride, they are puffed up with conceit, making themselves out to be something that they are not. And again, the root of that word, conceited, has the meaning of smoke. The verb means to puff up like a cloud of smoke. False teachers are full of hot air. 2 Peter 2:18 says that false teachers speak arrogant words of vanity, which only reveals their arrogant attitude. Like Simon the sorcerer, who claimed to be someone great, false teachers have an overinflated ego, an overestimation of their own importance. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is describing someone who pursues pleasure. It is their sole purpose. They believe that that's what life is all about. As one commentator puts it, they love their own pleasures and are wholly controlled by them. They are willing to make any sacrifice for temporal pleasures, but are unwilling to give up anything because of their love for God. They put devotion to self-satisfaction above devotion to God. Love for God is not a controlling motive in their lives. And of course, that is exactly what Satan offers, right? What the world offers. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And Christ himself said in these days, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's all about appearances. It's all about appearances. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is what false teachers do. They masquerade as the real thing. They appear to be godly, and people must believe it, because they follow them. Huge churches with a false gospel, with fake promises of a better life, with no talk of true repentance and faith, but they are in fact counterfeits, right? Deceivers, like the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. Those who are lovers of self are concerned only about the outward form, about the outside of the cup and of the dish, while the inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, Matthew 23:25. They are unbelievers, and they deny the power of God. The word Paul chooses here for deny is a strong word. It implies that they know and yet knowingly reject the truth. They are in a permanent state of denial. In other words, and because they are without the power of God, the Spirit of God working in their lives, they are full of ungodly living. Their ungodly thinking and teaching is manifest in their ungodly living. A true relationship with God is not just a matter of knowledge and profession alone, but of knowledge and practice. Are you obedient? Are you obedient? Are you joyfully obedient? Is your desire to please and obey the Lord? That's the question. And if you say yes, then we should see the Spirit of God working in your life. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And a godly life is a powerful life. It's a powerful life. So what are we to do when these false teachers appear? Again, look at the end of verse 5. Three words. Pretty simple. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Have nothing to do with them. One translation says, keep clear of people like this. The word avoid in the Greek means to purposely avoid or turn away so as to produce separation or distance between what you are trying to avoid. Get away. It doesn't mean we don't love these people. It does mean you don't live with them, right? Or associate with them, because the more you associate with them, i.e. false teachers, the more you become like them. In chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul commands Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. In 2 John, John writes that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates with his evil deeds. Listen, false teachers may be very sincere. Their false ideas may be very convincing, but none of that matters. It is still untruth, right? It is still deception, and we don't sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. A false unity at that. So if we are to avoid false teachers, who should we be following? We must find and follow the true teachers of God's Word. When we find Christ-honoring, Scripture-loving, God-glorifying teachers, those are whom we are to imitate, right? Those are who we follow. And God has given those to His church. Look at verse 6. For among them, and that's again the false teachers, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They enter into households and capture weak women. The word creep, or enter in the Greek, is enduno. It has the idea of sneaking in stealthily, undetected. It comes from a root word which was used to describe the setting of the sun, which is slow, right, and almost imperceptible, but we know what's happening. They are like those described in Jude, who crept in unnoticed, who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They capture or captivate weak women. They continue this deception until their victim is completely under their control. In 2 Peter, Peter ends his epistle with a parallel thought, and he ends it with this warning. He says, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Paul warned the saints in Colossae to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. They gravitate towards weak women. This is not weak in the physical sense, but he's talking about weak in the sense of weak-minded, right? Gullible. The Greek can also be translated as something like silly or unstable women. And of course, he's not talking about all women, but women who are easily led astray. And why? Why are they easily led astray? Because the text says they are burdened with sin. They are burdened with sins. They are weighed down by guilt, guilt of their own sinful desires, whatever those might be. And our text says various passions, various impulses, those sinful desires, those impulses leave these women exposed, vulnerable. And the false teacher comes in to offer a false comfort. Just as wrong doctrine leads to wrong living can easily lead to embracing wrong doctrine. False teachers are very good at what they do, and they are always looking for an opportunity. to prey on the gullible and vulnerable. Verse 7 gives us a little more insight about these women. It says they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, always seeking instruction, always inquiring and receiving information. At every opportunity, these women are eager to receive instruction. It's their pursuit. That's what they're trying to gain, but they never arrive at the truth. Commenting on this verse, Pastor John MacArthur says this: sin and a lack of discernment, key word there being discernment, neutralize their ability to apprehend God's truth. Their ignorance of Scripture and their sinful living make them utterly undiscerning and defenseless against unbiblical and ungodly precepts. They are continually learning about everything except the knowledge of the truth. Because legalism deals only in outward performance, it is very attractive. Many such women, and men as well, are glad to find a way that promises to make them right with God by simply adhering to certain outward forms and conforming to certain behavioral standards, end quote. And these false teachers only push them further and further away from the truth, right? They're not pointing to Christ, to the gospel, which alone proclaims liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, his sinless life, his death, burial and resurrection, his ascension, and because of what he has done, because of his finished work on the cross, you can be justified by faith, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You can have peace with God. It is only through Christ. There is no other. The gospel is what everyone needs to hear. Amen? And it is the very truth that these heavily burdened women needed to hear and receive. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy. But the gospel is always met with opposition. Always met with opposition. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Jannes and Jambres are not mentioned in Exodus, but Jewish tradition identified them as those who opposed Moses. Right? There are other views that scholars have taken to identify these two men, but there's really no need to go into all that. Suffice it to say, again, just like those who oppose Moses, you will face opposition as well. So we must prepare for action, right? Preparing your minds for action, 1 Peter says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And being strengthened by the truth, you may be enabled, empowered to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession. 1 Timothy 6. Paul further describes these men. You can look at our text as men, one, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Men corrupted in mind are depraved. In other translations, their minds are described as distorted, warped, debased, twisted, sick, minds that do not function. The mind is the God-given faculty of perceiving and understanding and is the channel through which truth reaches the heart. It's also in the perfect tense. So the picture is of the unalterable, permanently corrupted condition of their mind. It's why they do what they do. They are like those Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 4, right? Their consciences are seared as with a branding iron. We see something similar in Jude when he describes them as worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. The Old Testament writers understood the mind as the inner being of a person, basically like a person's heart. And the Gospels, a person's mind is connected with the person's heart as well. The mind possesses the ability to understand and to reason, right? It is the seat of intelligence. A person's actions are a direct outflow of what is going on in the mind. Matthew 12, a very familiar portion of Scripture, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. That same chapter also says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. The mouth speaks what is in the heart. Whether a person has good or evil intentions depends on the state of that person's mind. Paul makes a similar point in Romans 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Again, speaking of a person's mind, being controlled either by the flesh or by the Spirit. The person whose mind is controlled by the flesh will produce evil, and the mind controlled by the Spirit will produce good. People who have their minds controlled by the god of this world, by Satan, have their minds darkened, right? And will not be able to understand truth. Scripture describes it as a veil that is put over someone's understanding. And it is the Spirit of God who removes the veil, who can open people's minds to understand, to see things how they really are. When people are born again, the veil is removed, and we experience God's renewing of our minds. It is a process as we are exposed to more and more light, to more of the Word of God, as the Spirit works in your life. He begins to sanctify us, the veil is removed, and we can see things more clearly. And we are no longer, as Romans chapter 2 says, conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. It doesn't happen by osmosis, right? It's your responsibility to be regularly reading the Word of God. But only the Holy Spirit can make us spiritually minded. And the men in our text, the false teachers, are corrupted in their minds, and the veil has not been removed, right? It hasn't been lifted. The second thing Paul points out, again, is that they were disqualified regarding the faith, right? Which is the one and only faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to borrow the words of Jude. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we are all to examine ourselves. That's what Paul commanded the Corinthians. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. These false teachers have failed the test, and they have been rejected. Rejected. The word rejected in the Greek is adikamos. In secular Greek writings, adikamos was used to describe a counterfeit coin, a cowardly soldier who fails to engage the enemy in the hour of battle, a rejected candidate for office whom citizens regarded as useless. God has rejected them, which makes sense because they are not believers. They have failed to pass his test of purity and have been discarded. Instead of helping and assisting in the work of God, these men actively oppose it and stand against it. But they will not get very far, as verse 9 says, right? Their folly will be made plain to all. The fate of the false teachers, Paul makes clear, right? They will not get very far, and it will be made plain to everyone. In order that Timothy may be encouraged to continue this fight, this good fight, Paul makes it clear that the truth of the gospel of God will prevail, and that the false teachers' end, to use the words of 2 Corinthians, shall be according to their deeds. It is an absolute certainty. They will be cut down is the idea. They will be removed and exposed. And who will expose them? God. They're plunged into the depth of sin and error, which deceives them, and other ungodly people, ungodly men, will cease to deceive the people of God. Their error will be made plain to everyone. Their time is limited. Times of difficulty will surely come. False teachers and those who promote such false teaching will always be around us, right? Even among us. But the goodness and kindness of our God has given us passages like this one to help remind us, right? To warn us, to help us spot those false teachers and expose them. We must cling to Christ. We must be continually pointing people to Christ and His Word. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text, Lord. We thank you for warning us. We thank you for your warning. We thank you for encouraging us, for reminding us, Lord, for convicting us. Lord, may we cling to Christ. May we cling to you alone. Lord, may we regularly be in your word so we may be discerning. We may be a discerning people, that we may expose error. Lord, help us this week as we go out into a world that desperately needs your gospel. May we be faithful, Lord. We thank you and we love you and we raise this up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.